Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament, so it's one of those one of the minor prophets. They're not always the easiest to find. For this bunch, I'm sure it's easy though, because we know our Bibles. Book of Zechariah. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray as I enter into preaching your word, Father, that you would empower me to preach it and go beyond my notes, go beyond all of that and stick to the text, God, and bring out the meaning of your scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to get out of the way and that you would just empower me, God, to preach through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would empower each and every one of us to receive this message and that it would touch us in a very real and personal way. That you would move in our midst, Father. We know you're always here, and we know you always hear our prayers when we're walking in your will. And so, Father, we just pray this humbly in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 12 here. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again comfort Jerusalem. There's a doctrine that has been around for quite some time that teaches that God is done with Israel. That God's done. You know, God has had His time with Israel and now Israel has been replaced by the church. And that doctrine, the name of that doctrine is called replacement theology. Replacement theology. Amillennialists hold to that point of view. They say basically that God, you know, Israel had their chance and they blew it. Israel rejected Christ, so at that point, because Israel rejected Christ, Christ, or God, rejected Israel. And that God has replaced Israel with the church and that now the church will enjoy all the blessings of Israel. There's more to the doctrine than that, but that's the summary of it. And you've had some real heavy hitters that bought into that, unfortunately. John Calvin bought into that. Martin Luther bought into that. Although you can kind of understand why they might have bought into it, because at the time Israel hadn't been a nation for hundreds of years and they were trying to, you know, figure out how God was going to fulfill all these blessings and promises to Israel when Israel was laid to waste for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so they came up with this doctrine or this theory that the church had replaced Israel. But today we see Israel has been made a nation whole again and we see how it could all come together and how God could fulfill that. But regardless of the circumstances, as we look around and we see everything going on and we wonder how God's going to work out His promises, it doesn't matter if we can figure it out or reason it out in our minds, right? And what matters is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, God, as He speaks to His people, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Amen? You see, God is not done with His people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, God says, speaking of this very subject, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." When God gives His word, His word will have fruit and His promises will be kept. Now the Scripture is just filled with that fact. There's countless times throughout the book where God proclaims to Israel the blessings they will receive. In fact, as we go through this book, you will see over and over again, one of the primary themes of this book is how God will bless the nation Israel. Not just now, but in the future to come, in the millennial reign, and on through eternity. That's all throughout this book. We see those promises split up. In fact, we're going to look at a little bit of that today. So, where do people get this theory from? Where do people get this doctrine from? I'll tell you, that doctrine comes from a misinterpretation of God's dealings with the nation. See, they look at God's wrath against this nation and they don't understand the motives behind it, so they preclude that God must be done with this nation. You know, if God allowed them to be destroyed, if God allowed them to be laid to waste, if God allowed the temple to be destroyed, if God allowed the city to be laid to ruins, He must be done with the people. But they couldn't be more wrong. And there's more to it than that, but basically the thing to understand is that, yes, God has really disciplined Israel good. I mean, He has given them a good whooping, a time or two, or 50, or whatever. I mean, we just see it throughout Scripture. We see God dealing with Israel harshly in cases, all well-deserved. But what we also see is God always returning to His people. Amen? He deals with them that way for a while, but it's only so long. And now, why did God punish Israel? There's the question to ask. Why did God punish Israel over and over again? Why did God allow the calamity to fall on this nation as it has in the past and in the time, this time, and under General Titus, Caesar the city, and under the future reign of the Antichrist? What is God's goal with all of this? Here it is. God punished them to teach them humility. God punished them to teach them humility. To teach them to stop relying on other gods and to turn to the one and only true God. To stop relying on themselves and to rely on their God. He punished them because He loves them. And as you well know, He paddled them good. He paddled them good. I don't think any other nation on the face of this earth has gone through as much as that nation has. I mean, if you look at it, I mean, just in the scriptural accounts, we see over and over again, Israel was prosperous, and then they rebelled, and they turned to other gods and everything else, and then God allowed them to be punished, and they were put under tribute under the Philistines or the Ammonites and, you know, I mean, the Amalekites, and you just see it over and over and over again. And then we're right where we're coming out of right now, how Babylon has come through and just laid waste to the nation. And now they're under Persian rule. And now the punishment is over. But God has spanked them. He's spanked them good. And He continues to do that. Today, He continues to allow the nation to be oppressed by its enemies. And all for His ultimate glory. But here's the thing to get. God always sets a limit to the punishment. He always says, thus far and no more. Never do you see Israel totally and completely wiped out. Never do you see God's people completely eradicated off the face of the earth. In fact, if there's one good, clear evidence that there is a God, it is the fact that there still is a Jewish people, as much as they have endured over the thousands of years that they've been in existence. God says, thus far and no more. There is a limit to His wrath when it comes to His people. He is not ever, nor will He ever, utterly destroy His people. And in every case, once Israel learned their lesson and turned to God for help, He returned to fight for them again. He never left them in the first place fully, but oh boy, did He ever return when they turned to Him. And you remember from a few weeks ago, the first thing that we read in this book was God's declaration. What did He say? Return to Me, and I will return to you. Return to Me, and I will return to you. I want to remind you what God meant by that. Remember that Lord of Hosts is an expression of God's military might. Remember that? Lord of Hosts is an expression of God's military. The Hebrew word for host is tsaba, and it means, it is often translated as armies. As armies. Because that's what it means. Thus says the Lord of armies, if you return to Me, then I will return to you. Or in other words, if you will return to Me, then I will fight on your side. I will fight on your side. That's what this whole book is about. God returning to fight for His people and take up their cause. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this. Let me just tell you before we go into our verses, that promise is good for all of God's people, not just the Jews. That promise is good for you and me just as much as it is the Jews. And not because we're something different than the Jews, because He's made us one new man, if you remember, through Ephesians. We are the Jewish people, not to take their place, but to be grafted into the same olive tree, one in Christ. If we will turn to the Lord, He will take up our cause. If we will turn to the Lord and trust in Him, He will fight for us. If we draw nigh unto God, as it says in James 4:8, He will draw nigh unto you. Amen? Okay. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 here. It says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said. Now, you remember from a few weeks back, who is the angel of the Lord? Christ. Now, someone came up to me after the message and they asked a very good question. They asked a very good question. They said, how come they had a different version than our New King James? And they says, how come it's not capitalized in that version? I think it was the NIV. How come it's not capitalized? And that's a very good question. I want to let you know right now, and I'm glad they asked that because it reminded me I need to address that. What does that mean when it's not capitalized or it is capitalized? Well, I'm going to tell you, the original language, everything was capitalized. Okay? In the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, everything was capitalized. It's a product of our interpretation of this Scripture, what to capitalize and what not to. You understand that? Okay, so we get it wrong sometimes, don't we? In some of our versions, we get it wrong. Sometimes we capitalize where we shouldn't capitalize, and sometimes we don't capitalize where we should capitalize. You say, where do we capitalize where we shouldn't capitalize? Well, a good example is, if you turn over to Daniel. Oh, wait. You guys don't have King James. If you had a King James version, and you were to turn over to Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. So go ahead and turn over there. I'm just going to show you an example. Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. This is a prophecy of the Antichrist. A prophecy of the Antichrist. And I'm just going to read this for you. Well, let's back up to verse 37. Okay? So back up to verse 37. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. It says there, it says, He shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Now that should be capitalized, and it is capitalized in your New King James. Neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now look at this. It says, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses. In the King James, they capitalize that God, when that obviously should not be capitalized. It's talking about the God of fortresses. It's talking about the God of power. It's talking about he'll worship the God of power. He will seek after power. Now, that's a whole other sermon, but I only brought that out just to show there's times when they capitalize when they shouldn't capitalize, and there's times when they don't capitalize when they should capitalize. So how do we get the meaning of the text? by good biblical hermeneutics, as we have studied here on Wednesday nights, and by taking it into context. Taking it into context. Now, I think I put together a pretty good case last week for why this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at it a little bit further today, and we're going to explain that a little bit further today. So what do the commentators say? Well, they're split on this one. I would say about 80% of the conservative Bible scholars believe that this is pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and there are some conservative Bible scholars that don't believe that it is. Where's the difference? Where's the break? What keeps them from saying, committing that this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, as they do commit in other places that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? Here it is. They look at this verse, chapter 12, or verse 12 here, as a question. And they say, listen, if he's asking this question of God, then he can't be God. If he doesn't know the answer, then he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he's not all-knowing, he's not all-powerful, then he can't be God. But what they fail to understand, okay, before I get into that, I'm just going to say this. Every other instance in this book, Zechariah, the angel of the Lord is clearly, there's no debate about it at all, the angel of the Lord is clearly the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, or a theophany at least. Okay? Every other instance. I don't want to lose you. I don't want to bore you with all the theological mumbo, but it's important to get... You can disagree with me on this, but you're going to miss something if you do. That's the reason why I'm addressing this. You're going to miss something if you disagree with me on this, because there's a real good truth here that this is pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. Look at what he says. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have mercy on Jerusalem? How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the city of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Here's the truth. This is not a question. This is not a question. We look at how it's phrased in our language and we see it as a question, but this is a petition. This is a petition. It is not a question. Watch this. Notice that the Lord does not answer the angel of the Lord. Who does he answer? The angel of the Lord makes the petition, but look at verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. The petition is made by the angel of the Lord, and the answer is given to the angel who spoke to Zechariah. Two very different persons in our Scripture. Two very different persons in our Scripture. That's because it wasn't a question, it was a petition on behalf of the people. This is the angel of the Lord interceding for God's people. You see, at the word of the prophet Haggai, the people had repented and turned to the Lord, and now the angel of the Lord responded by taking up their cause and interceding on their behalf to the Father. And the Father immediately responds by taking up their cause. Now, who is it that intercedes for His people to the Father on our behalf? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that pleads the cause of His people and defends them day and night? This is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ acting in His role as intercessor for His people. Let me tell you, that is a beautiful picture of what the Lord does for you and I when we confess our sins and return to God. That is a beautiful picture of what takes place when we confess our sins and return to God. I'm going to tell you, Israel got whooped. It's bad. 70 years. 70 years they got beat down, drug out through the fire. They were knocked down, drug out, beat up. There was no hope for Israel until they repented and they turned to the Lord. And then what happened? God restored the people. I'm going to tell you, for a lot of you, we go through this whole cycle. I say a lot of you. Us. Every last one of us. Okay? Let's clarify that right now. We go through this cycle. We get knocked down, drug out, go through some hard times, and then we say, you know, gosh, I've been a knucklehead. I've been holding on to this stuff so long. I'm just so, what's wrong with me? Lord, I need your help. We hit our knees. We cry, and God restores us. How many of you have gone through that? Okay. How many of you have only gone through it once and never had to learn the lesson again? Isn't that something? You know, it just seems like when the Lord restores us and then we get that blessing and then we, after a while we start treasing, we say, I got this, man. And where when we were going through the hardship, we were hitting our knees and crying and turning to the Lord and all of our attention was on the Lord, as soon as things are going good, we start looking at stuff. We start looking at things. We start looking at ourselves. What happens? We take our eyes off the Lord, and the next thing you know, we're getting drugged through the fire again. But the moment that we take our eyes off of ourselves, and we put our eyes back on the Lord, and we return to the Lord, what happens? He restores us. He restores us. When we return to Him, He returns to us. And I'm going to tell you what's happening behind the scenes. What's happening behind the scenes. When you repent and return to the Lord, your advocate takes up your cause. Your advocate. You say, well, Pat, give me biblical precedence for it. I got it right here. But here it is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. If we deny that we have sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go on to verse 10. If we say that we do not sin, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. But then what does He say? Verse chapter 2, He says, if any of us, my little children, I write unto you that ye sin not, but if any of us do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's it saying there? Return to me and I will fight for you. Now we talk about when you ask for forgiveness and not having the right to dwell in that. Because it's been taken care of. You know, a lot of us don't ask for the forgiveness. We don't return to the Lord because we don't understand the power that is in it. There is power in returning to the Lord. He has the armies. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. All right, moving right along. Look at the next verse with me, verse 14. This angel spoke with me, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And I just remind you that this isn't Zechariah's word. This isn't the angel's word. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. I am zealous, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal or jealousy. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped but with evil intent. God says, I am angry. or in the Hebrew, angry I am with great anger is how that would be phrased in the Hebrew. I am angry, God says, with the nations. Now, what's got God so angry at these nations? What's got Him so angry at these nations? Here it is. God says, I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, let's break that down. First, He says, I was a little angry. Was God a little angry with these people? Is that a true statement? No. He was a lot angry, right? In fact, the statement there that it says, that I said in the Hebrew, angry I was with great anger, that's the same phrase we see in verse 2 there where it says in the Hebrew, angry I was with great anger with your fathers, if you remember. We studied that out a few weeks ago. God was very angry with Jerusalem, and we see that in the wrath that He poured out against them in discipline until they repented. God was very angry. Very angry. Think about that for a minute. But what this is, that word there where it says I was a little angry, there's a time element to that. That means I was a little while angry. I was a little while angry. God was angry for a little while with Israel. There was a set time for the discipline. There was a set time for the discipline to take place. There was an appointed time for the affliction. It was to be 70 years and no more. And that's all it was to be. That's all it was to be. But the nations kept it going, see? Kept it going. In fact, I think if you have an NASB, I think it says they helped forward the affliction. Here it says that they helped but with evil intent. There's another way that the NASB puts it. It says they helped forward the affliction. They kept it going when it was over with. I was angry for a little while, but now was the time for restoration. And yet because of the wickedness in their heart, they kept it going. Just something to take in here. Just something to consider. God always has restoration in mind when the discipline is laid out with His people. God always has restoration in mind when the discipline is laid out with His people. With His people. Those that are His. It's saying you might go through a trial. You're going to go through trials. I know you are. It, you know, just like God says in the book of Malachi, He says, I will sit and refine them as a refiner does silver. That's going to happen. You're going to go through trials. But the end result of that is God is seeking you being bettered. He is seeking your restoration for you to be conformed to the image of His Son. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. You heard it, but do you know what that means? God might spank you. He will spank you. He will spank you. And when you turn away from Him, He will spank you. He will chasten you. Well, He will only go so far. And His intent is not to destroy you. His intent is to change you, conform you, restore you. He will never, ever, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. That's the Scripture. Hebrews 13:5-6. And let our conversation be, without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for it is written, He shall never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God will not abandon His people. So, why was God so angry? Because I don't know if we answered that. Why was God so angry? Well, here it is. It says, I was a little while angry, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. What does that mean? Look at the phrase, it says, go back and look at where it says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, because I think that's where the answer is. The nations at ease. The word used here in the Hebrew is sa'ananim, I was probably pronouncing that incorrectly, but that word is used in several places in Scripture to describe an arrogant complacency. An arrogant complacency. Turn over to Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. We see the charge of God here. Woe to you who are at ease. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Turn over to Psalm 123. You know, if I'm reading them before you get there, just go on to the next one. You'll have a head start. You'll have a jump. Okay? Psalm 123. I'll wait for a little bit for you to get there. Psalm 123, verse 4. Psalm 123, verse 4. There's a psalmist crying out to the Lord. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease with the contempt of the proud. There you go again. The arrogant complacency that the Lord hates. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Bible aerobics. You're going to all leave here with your arms a little skinnier than they were when you started. You will appreciate this. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 9. Again, we see the same phrase. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year, in some days, you will be troubled. You complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. Again, we see the same thing. It all goes back to that same heart. If you turn over to Luke chapter 6, the same heart as the Lord preaches here in Luke chapter 6, verse 24. He says something kind of the same. Of course, this is in the Greek. It's not the same term or whatever. But it's the same spirit that the Lord just detests in people, in mankind. Again, we see it here. Luke chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did they, their fathers, to the false prophets. He's talking about that arrogant complacency. God hates that. That complacency that looks at yourself and indulges and totally, completely dependent on yourself, on your own self-worth, and denies God and His power and His provision. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was angry and they helped, but with evil intent. And that's what's going on here. There is no concern over God's people. There is no attention to God, no concern about His cause or His people at all. So the Lord was angry. The Lord was furious. You see, God intended all the time to use Israel to send a message to the world. To send a message to the world. And he was sending the message loud and clear, but the audience was falling asleep. They couldn't care less. They were complacent, they were at ease, and self-indulgent. They couldn't care less about God's sovereign will. They couldn't care less about His broken heart over His people. Yeah, they helped, but only out of the selfish pride of their hearts. So when the time came to let up on the affliction, they were oblivious to God's will, and they kept forwarding the affliction. They were missing the message that God intended. Now listen to this in Isaiah. As God explains His case against the nations. Isaiah chapter 47. One more. Turn over there. Isaiah chapter 47. As God clarifies His complaint against the pagan nations. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called the lady of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, you didn't even acknowledge what was going on here. I gave my people into your hand to send a message to the world. And oh yeah, you laid a heavy yoke on them, but you didn't even acknowledge what was going on. You didn't even care. You didn't even get it. Therefore, hear this now. You who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. What's he saying? That complacent arrogance, that arrogant complacency. For these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because the multitude of your sorceries for the great abundance of your enchantments. God clarifies His complaint against the pagan nations. If the nations were minded towards God, they would have acknowledged God's purpose. But they were puffed up. They were proud. They were self-indulgent God rejectors. They didn't get the whole point in God's dealing with the nation of Israel. The way He did was to send a message to the world that God hates sin and the fruits of sin are destruction and misery. They didn't get it. So because of that, God was angry. God was angry. Woe to you and me if we don't get that message. Woe to you and me if we don't get that message. If we don't get that message. God hates sin. You know, in Romans chapter 11, Paul addresses something with Israel. And he talks about the judgment of Israel and why Israel was judged and everything else. And he goes into that about, you know, gets into predestination a little bit in chapter 9 and goes on to verse 10 and talks about God's election and everything else. But he gets to verse chapter 11 and he starts talking about the Gentiles and being all puffed up. Saying the original branches were hewn so that I might be grafted in. They're getting puffed up. They're getting to the same kind of spirit as these people right here that God's addressing in Zechariah. The same kind of spirit. The spirit that some of us get, right? The spirit that's prevalent in the church at large today that says, you know, I got Jesus Christ, so whatever I do, it's okay. That spirit that says, you know, hey, I can go out and sin on Saturday, and as long as I'm in church on Sunday, I'm okay. They are no different than these nations that God is angry with. No different. See, the message that God is sending is He hates sin. He hates it. He hates it so much that He even took His beloved elect people, Israel, the apple of His eye, and He laid waste to them. Not fully. The question is, do you get that message? Do you get that message? Or are you complacent in your sin? Are you happy to say, well, I have the Lord. I have all that I need. I sit queen and am no widow, as He proclaims against Babylon. You see, God may use the nations around Israel to chasten her and drive her back to the Lord, but woe to those nations who do it with evil intent, because those were God's people they're messing with. And He's saying the same thing. You know, God, you're His people, and when you're sinning, God might use the people around you. He might use the world around you to whoop you into shape. But just get the message and repent, and God will deal with them. He'll take up your cause in time when you return to Him. Okay, I think I've lost you a little bit, so let's continue going. Let's look at the Lord's proclamation here in verse 16 and 17. The Lord says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you've returned to me, I'm upset with the nations, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Look at that proclamation. Notice in that proclamation, there is nothing contingent here. There's nothing anymore contingent here. He's already said it. Return to me and I'll return to you. They've returned to Him, and now here's the proclamation. There's no if you do this, if you do that. I'm saying that as long as this happens, this is going to happen. No, He just simply says, I am returning to Jerusalem. And what He means when He says the surveyor's line will be stretched out, He means the city will be rebuilt. And the house of the Lord will be rebuilt. And what happened? 3 years later, the temple was built in spite of all the opposition of the nation. 80 years later, the walls were built and Jerusalem was again a city. God came through on His Word, but the fullness of this proclamation is yet to be fulfilled when the Messiah returns to His people and sets up His kingdom on earth. But the point of it all is that once the people repented and set time of discipline was over, now they could enjoy the blessing of God. Now they could enjoy the blessing of God. Now here's the great truth in a form of application you can bring out of this for your personal walk with God. You might be going through some trials. And you might be about to go through some more trials. And you might wonder if the Lord is done with you. Have we ever been there? We ever gone through that? We ever wonder, Lord, is the Lord done with me? Am I really saved? Did I ever really get the message? Is God really still fighting for me? You're going to go through those times. Let me tell you, if you belong to God, I promise you, He will never abandon you. He will never be done with you. He might allow the world to come in and knock you around for a little while. He might chasten you good for your rebellion against Him. You know, He might let you suffer the fruits of your own stupid works, because we do stupid things. But it will only be for an appointed time that He has sovereignly appointed, and no matter what you go through, He will never, ever abandon you. When God says He will save, what does that mean? He'll save. Whosoever believeth Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When God says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, when God says it's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, what does that mean? It's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. That doesn't mean it's going to be an easy road to get there. But it is there if you are one of His. Listen, we go through some tough times. You know, we wonder sometimes, sometimes I wonder myself. I'm like, God, why is it you allow the enemy to have such victory over some of the people that you put under my care? Why is it? Why is it, God, that sometimes it just seems like, I know, God, that we go through trials. I know sometimes we get beat up a little bit. We suffer persecution. But why does it happen so often? You know, the whole time I'm asking that, the whole time I know that it's for His glory. And that the ultimate victory is mine through Jesus Christ. And it's yours. As Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul writes, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." 10,000 years into eternity, this is going to appear as a vapor, James says. As a vapor in time, just the smallest time. We will have the ultimate victory in the Lord. Oh, there's so much more here to go through. There's so many more notes, but I think we've made the point. I think we are. There's one more point I want to make before we close. I was listening to the radio the other day. I was listening to Focus on the Family and Dr. James Dobson. Are you guys familiar with that program? You guys know who Henry Blackaby is? Dr. Henry Blackaby? Well, he was on that show. I think it was pre-recorded from a few years back ago or whatever. But he was on that show and he was talking about, he was actually, believe it or not, this was Monday, he was in Zechariah. And he was talking about this passage, "Return to me and I'll return to you." And what he said, he was talking about our nation. He was talking about the condition of our nation and about how our condition of our nation is a total mess. What's that? True. And he said, the nation's a mess. And you know what he said? He said, it's the Christian's fault. He said, it's the Christian's fault. It's not the world's fault. Like, we look at the atheists and we say, well, they're trying to stamp out Christianity. And we look at Muslims and everybody else, you know, and we say, well, they're trying to stamp out Christianity. They're ruining our nation and everything else. He said, but it's not their fault. He says, it's the Christian's fault. He says, if we return to the Lord, then the Lord would return to us. He would fight for us. It was awesome. It had to be of the Holy Spirit. It's just very coincidental. I hadn't listened to that program in a long, long time. I normally listen to things, but my son borrowed my truck and somehow reset my stereo, so it didn't work. So I had to listen to this program. But what he said was this. This was what was interesting. He said, if the Lord is not fighting for you, it's because you haven't returned to Him. And I had to think about that for a little bit because I was like, is that kind of that prosperity and wealth thing, you know, or whatever? Is that right? Is that a right statement? But I thought about, I think it's right on the money. I think it is. I don't think it means that if you return to the Lord that you're going to live a life of ease. That's not true. We know that's not true. But when calamity is coming about and you got all this calamity, all this stuff going on and everything else is going on, you're just getting beat up and you're wondering what in the world's going on. Why isn't God fighting me? I'll tell you, 99 times out of 100. There is that 1 in 100 time when it's, you know, a Job case where God is just getting glory and we don't really understand it. But 99 times out of 100 is because you have not returned to the Lord. You are not focused on the Lord. You are not giving the Lord your praise. You are not giving the Lord the glory. You are trusting in yourself. And the fruits of that is calamity. Calamity. And God will allow you to experience calamity until you get it, until you return to Him. And here's the supporting scripture He used for that. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7. God is talking to Solomon. And He's kind of getting Solomon squared off here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and beginning in verse 13, he says, talking about the calamity on this nation, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." When I do that, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Notice who he's talking to. Notice who has to do the repenting. Notice who has to do the humbling and who has to turn to the Lord. Not the nation. His people who were called by his name. Same principle. If you'll repent, if you'll return to the Lord, he'll take up your cause and he will fight on your side. That's the point. You want your nation to be healed? You want your area, your city, your surrounding area to be healed? Then you focus on the Lord. You give your heart to the Lord. You return to the Lord. That's the message. All right, let's pray.